morning, men.
Good morning.
You know, I feel much more complete now that our brother Don is back. So, Don, great to have you with us, buddy. Let's go before the throne of grace. Be aware that God is God. We are who we are. And may He change our lives for His glory. Let's just know, walk in His presence and know that, be still and know that He's God. Lord Jesus, it is well with our soul, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the cross and because of the resurrection.
Amen.
For us to have a soul that is well, it cost you your life, but your Father brought you back to life for our benefit and your glory. And Father, we just thank you this day that we can be in your presence. We pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes once again. We might behold you for all of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage of scripture we'll be looking at this morning is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically verses 10 to 13. Again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the scripture. Beginning at verse 10 of chapter 3 of the second book of 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done of it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Amen and amen. There's a very interesting theme that runs through this first and second Peter, the major subject being holiness. But there's a major something that Peter dwells on in both books, and that is this. That there's a correlation between conduct and conversation and conviction. There's a correlation between conduct, conversation, and conviction. In other words, Peter is saying this, that proper thinking produces proper conduct. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean just as a matter of review. If you take a look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12, he's talking about our living, we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And then verses 13 to 21 following are our response in conduct to our having a living hope. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 25, we're told that we have been saved because of the living word of God. And notice then that what happens next after that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is our response in conduct. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we're told that we are like living stones for God's glory. And then what follows that, chapter 2, 5 to 10, is, again, our response in conduct. So Peter is now coming to the end of the second letter, and he applies this same principle. that there's a correlation between conduct, conversation, and conviction when he applies this to the second coming. And basically he's saying this, the expectation of the Lord's return should inspire us to a holy life. When we consider the Lord's return, it ought to inspire us to a holy life. It's the same thing that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Now, it would follow then, it seems to me, that a person who does not believe in the Lord's return is likely to have an indifference in their conduct. When someone else does not believe that creation has a goal, there's a climax to it, it leads to three possible alternatives. In other words, if somebody just says nothing's going to happen to the world, it's just going to take care of itself and go on, and there's no understanding of the Lord's return, I think that it manifests itself in three different expressions. First of all, it would be hedonism of apathy and despair. Hedonism, apathy and despair. Hedonism I would define as someone saying this, I was nothing, I am nothing, so you who are still around, eat, drink, and be merry. That's one of the possibilities of an alternative to the Lord's return. They just don't consider the Lord's return. Hedonism might be a response. Second possibility might be apathy. That person might say something like this, once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It doesn't concern me or matter anymore at all. So just a whole sense of apathy. And thirdly would be despair. That person might say, all life is a loss. We are just lost and it makes no difference. You see, there is a correlation between our conduct and our understanding of the Lord's return. Without the truth that life is going somewhere, nowhere, somewhere as embodied in the Lord's return, there's nothing to live for. Peter's saying this, you've got to understand the significance of the Lord's return because that gives us a motivation for holy living. And when we teach eschatology, that is the subject of the Lord's return, it's really designed not for us to figure out the time or the date of his return, but to motivate us to holiness. Peter says this in verses 11, in our section in verses 10 to 13, what manner of life should we live as a result of our understanding the Lord returns in all of his glory? So Peter teaches us that when we consider the end times, we should have a deep and an abiding influence upon our conduct. Not so much of a spirit of inquisitiveness as to the dates, but as an inference to practical holiness. Yes, Don?
Bruce, you were talking about the secular alternatives.
Yes.
I don't know, those of you who listened to Al Mohler in the briefing a couple of weeks ago, he had a section on there where he said now in scientific journals, there was some scientific journal that referred to a creator, and they had to nix that article. He said, we can't have that. Replace those words. They're so opposed to even the notion of God or a creator that they won't even include it in their journal. That's how bad a lot of the situation is.
And in what journal was that, Don?
I don't know what journal it was. I forget the name of it. It was, I think it was in London or something like that.
Okay.
Somebody referred to a creator in the article. You know, how the wonder of the universe and the wonder of how the cosmos is and referred to a creator, and the people that were editing the article said, we can't have that.
Can't have it.
It was in a highly respected scientific journal, and the authors of that article referenced, they used the word creator, and that created quite a stir. And there were demands, calls for the article to be withdrawn.
Interesting.
But just this was not out of a creation science journal.
Right.
Highly respected science.
Good. Good, thank you. Well, you see, if you don't consider the Lord's return, if you look at the earth and there's just no future in the earth, and we don't understand that the end times, the great possibility is there's just going to be political correctness, you're going to have hedonism, apathy, or despair. And Peter has something to say about it. He says, you've got to understand that when you understand the Lord's return as it relates to the end times, it ought to motivate us to a holy life of living. And that's what he's going to teach us today. So the two things we want to examine. First of all, the reason described. Why is the reason for holiness described by understanding the end times? And then secondly, what is the response applied? Because he's applying this principle again. Right thinking produces right conduct. There's a correlation between our convictions and our conduct. Our conviction is the Lord is going to return in all of his glory. That's our conviction biblically as a follower of Christ. We don't understand the timing of all of that or the date of all that, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is that we have a conviction that the earth is going to be destroyed and the Lord's going to return. in all of his glory, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We understand that is going to be the direction of how we're going to be moving as far as creation goes. And as a result of that, that conviction leads us to a certain form of conduct. And so we'll talk about the reason applied. How do we apply our understanding of this reason described? So first of all, let's take a look at the first couple of verses. The reason is this. The present world is to be consumed by fire. That's in conjunction with verse 7, when God's final judgment of sin will take place. Now the former destruction was by water, and that was in consequence of sin and was a declaration of God's wrath against sin. First destruction was by water. Now, this won't happen the second time as an accident by some nuclear holocaust that causes the world to disintegrate. That's not what it's going to be about. God has designed a means by which the world will come to a completion and a new heaven and a new earth will be established. Now, the first time when the world was destroyed by water, man was warned and he continued to sin. There were warnings, but he continued to sin. And the floods of sin called for floods of destruction. And that's what we see in the time of Noah. Now, it will be with God's final judgment will be by fire, not by water, as we just read in our verses. This is not going to happen as a result of some natural cause, an earthquake. It's not going to happen as a result of a nuclear holocaust. It's going to cause it as a means of God's design and his sovereign appointment of the end times when Christ returns. God intends to purge this material world from all traces of sin. We need to understand this not so much as annihilation as we do a purging. It's a purging of sin so that the new heaven and new earth will be introduced. Some people teach that the world will be annihilated. This is not an annihilation. We need to view this as a purging. Just as the flood came to purge sin in the world, the fire will come to destroy the world because it's a purging in preparation for something that's going to be newly created, and that will be the new heavens and the new earth. You see that in the last verse of chapter 3, verse 13. Now, three things are going to happen, we're told in these verses. That the heavens will be purged, and that would be the sky, the envelope above the world. We're going to see that the physical elements shall all be melted and be dissolved. That would be the basic material of the earth, fire, wind, and water. Now, this is going to be a change. It's not annihilation. It's a purging as a means of preparing us for the new heaven and the new earth. And lastly, the earth and all of its work shall be burned up. Again, not annihilation. Understand this is a purging. Do you understand the difference? Some people just say the world's going to be destroyed. The world is going to be purged. That's how, because God is involved in it. The world would be destroyed if this became a natural phenomenon, but this is not a natural phenomenon, it's a supernatural one. That God will introduce it, and the world would be destroyed by fire as a purging to purge it all of its sin to introduce the new heaven and the new earth. So the timing of this is a quote of Jesus in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, 43 to 44. Now, that statement of Jesus in Matthew 24 is useful in curbing the excesses of enthusiasts who will always be trying to fix a date to the return of the Lord. While we consider the Lord's return, we do not become enthusiastic about trying to figure out the day or the hour or the date of his return. Jesus warned against that. In fact, we see this. Not only did Jesus warn against that, but Jesus said he doesn't know the date himself in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. If our Lord doesn't know when it's going to happen, how in the world should I think that I should know when it's going to happen? He also told his followers not to speculate about it. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Don't speculate about it. A lot of people like to talk about it because it's spectacular. But he warned us about not speculating about the date of that. We must learn and leave the time of God to be up to him. But we must be watchful. That's what Peter's teaching us. We should feel that there is nothing permanent on the earth. One of the things we need to understand is this. We have a conviction that there's nothing permanent on the earth because of the second coming of Christ. This is not our abiding home. You see, if you have the conviction that the earth is not permanent, then that's going to determine how your conduct is. It means that you understand that our citizenship is in heaven, not in this earth. And this is not our abiding home, and so we treat it differently. Our interests are in heaven, not in this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we are so heavenly bound that we're no earthly good. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that we need to understand we have the conviction that our residency is in heaven, not in earth, and therefore that changes our conduct. We should be seriously humble, we should be prayerful, and we should be watchful, and we should be preparing for the Lord's return. Because a habitual contemplation of the end time should also make us seriously minded people. A serious minded people is a result of our having a serious contemplation of the end times as we see revealed in the Scripture. We understand that God has a plan to purge the earth, to introduce the new heaven and the new earth, and we need to be watchful, we need to be prepared, and we need to take it seriously. Now we take it seriously, again, not in the idea of trying to figure out the date or the time of it, but you take it seriously as it relates to our personal holiness. As it relates to our personal holiness. Now it should repress excessive ambition and accumulation also. When we talk a lot about sin in the world, you ever thought about the sin of accumulation? The sin of accumulation? I'm just beginning to realize that may be one of my sins that I've done over the years. I've accumulated things. You see, all of this is going to be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean you don't enjoy things in this world. That's not what I'm saying. But how often do we find our security in our accumulation of things rather than an understanding of God's work and God's grace? Just the sin of an accumulation.
We're a population that has, we rent additional space outside of our home to hold our garbage.
Well, isn't that true?
Yes.
Absolutely.
In my own family, I have hoarders. I know at least five in my church, and it just drives me crazy to know that there are people who could use some of the stuff, the poor, who's needy, and it's being hoarded by
No, that's a good point. We need to lay up our treasures in heaven, not accumulate them in some storage bin.
Amen.
Hey guys, don't forget, I run a distribution facility. That's exactly what we do.
Seriously, that's what he does.
That's right.
Gifts in kind, he gives them away to people in need, primarily children. And so we just need to understand when you see, that's what I'm trying to say. Peter has a correlation between our conviction and our conduct. If we have a conviction about the Lord's destroying the earth, purging the earth for His glory, to rid it of all sin, to bring in the new heaven and the new earth, that's going to impact the way that we have our conduct in our daily life. And that means this, we should be thinking that our storing up our treasure in heaven, not accumulating in our storage bins. Just the whole issue of accumulation is one of the impacts that I think we can apply to here.
Brother Bruce.
Yes?
You know, I'm a fan of the Amplified. They break it down in Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, give strict attention. Be cautious and be active, for you do not know in what kind of a day, whether a near or remote one, your Lord is coming.
Very much so. Do you see, when you have that conviction of Matthew 24, is going to impact our conduct. That's the whole point of Peter's thesis in this particular version, in this particular passage. There's a correlation between our conduct and our conviction. We should prompt us to ask ourselves, are we really ready? Are we ready for the Lord's return? Need to ask ourselves that. He's basically asking this question. Notice. The question is this. What kind of lives ought we to be living as we anticipate the Lord's return? What kind of lives ought we to be living while we anticipate the Lord's return? That's his whole premise. There's a correlation between our conviction and our conduct as it relates to the end times. Now let's talk about what is the response to that. Peter's saying, be ready, be watchful, be prepared, understand the Lord's going to come and purge the earth, set up a new kingdom, new heavens and the new earth. What does that impact us? Because he says, if you have that conviction, there's going to be some change in conduct. Let me offer for you some consideration as a response to this as described in this passage. I believe there are three moral implications to what Peter's saying about how we should respond to this. The first one would be this: holiness of life, worship of God, and service to men. First of all, holiness of life. That deals with our actions. Our actions. Worship of God, our aims. Our aims. And service to men, our activities. When you have a conviction of the Lord's return in all of His glory to purge the earth and set up a new kingdom, that'll impact our actions. It ought to impact our aim. It ought to impact our activities. Holiness of God, worship, holiness of life, worship of God, and service to man. Let's take a look at each one of these very briefly. First of all, holiness of life. He's basically saying you need to be like Noah. Now, did Noah store up money? I think that weighed down the ark. So he didn't do that. He didn't store up money because it weighed down the ark. Did he accumulate acres of land? No, because it was all going to be destroyed. And I think that Noah, anticipating the rain to descend, would lead a life very different than anybody else and be away from worldliness. A life of separation from evil and dedication to God. Let me read how one of my favorite Puritans describes Noah's life, and anticipating his understanding of the world was going to come to an end. Such conduct will separate you from fellow man. In other words, he's saying this. When you have an understanding of the second coming of the Lord, it's going to impact the way that we live our life. It's going to have an impact in our aims and our actions and our activities. The holiness of life. Here's a description of this particular theologian's understanding of Noah. As there is down deep in your heart an object different from the world system, and as you set a different estimate on all things, your conduct will be wide apart from the world system. Being swayed by different motives, your life will diverge from theirs, and they will misunderstand you. And while trying to find motives for you, as they do not know the true motive you have, they will impute ill motives against you. But it must be so. You must come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And the fact that all these things are to be dissolved should make it easy for you. No, I would say be natural for you to do so, as much as it must have been for both easy and natural for the patriarch Noah. In other words, he's saying this. When you understand the second coming of Christ, the purging of the earth, the establishing a new heaven and new earth, it ought to motivate you to have a holy life and to become separate from the system of this world. We store up our treasures in heaven, not on this earth. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart, a separation from evil and a dedication to God. That ought to be one of the responses that we have in our actions as it relates to our understanding of the second coming. It has to do with our holiness of life. How you regard the future of the world has present repercussions in your conduct. It should make you more holy and less separate from the system of this world. So item number one, I think one of the appropriate response would be our holiness, our actions, the holiness of God. Next would be the worship of God. The worship of God.
Bruce,
please, Don.
Before you go into that, could you kind of maybe elaborate or give us, and I know it's hard for you to give practical examples or application, but when we talk about holiness and separate, being separate from the system of this world, how does that work itself out practically in our life? I mean, we don't want to go into monasteries or whatever. Or into
That's camps. Correct.
How does that work itself out for us?
That's a great question, Don. I think one of the examples we just alluded to was accumulation. We're not going to accumulate things. We're not going to accumulate things to base our life upon things. Our security, our sense of worth and value is not going to be found in things. It's not going to be found in positions or possessions or power. I think we are separate from that. I think Justin has a great illustration of this. He's taking things that people are no longer using and he's giving it to kids who don't have the means of acquiring it. That can be one of the things that we do that is separate. We understand how we are stewards of things. We're not owners.
Amen.
I think one of the best things we understand is God has given us a life to manage. That means you're a steward of your life. Stewardship means this. You're managing what somebody else owns. You're managing what somebody else owns. I'm a steward of my life. God owns my life. I am managing it. He gives me the privilege of managing my life, but He really is the one who owns it. There's a conviction that I have of that, and that means I'm going to be different from the system of this world. I may not be accumulating all the things and building my life on that. I'm going to store up my treasures in heaven. Yes, Don?
One proof of that is death.
Please go explain that.
Die, you own nothing.
There's nothing, you don't take it with you. When my parents died, my dad died at 94, my mom died several years later at 88, and they were here at Country Meadows living facility. They were there for 12 years, started out taking care of themselves and ended up in the Alzheimer's unit the last 4 years. And I was managing all their assets, paying their bills, all the things I needed to do. And when mom and dad died, do you know what their estate was worth? 76 cents.
Wow.
And I called my brother and I said, Rick, let's go buy a pop because that's all that was left of us. We're going to sell it. Now, I think that's good management. They took nothing with them. They called my brother and I in years before and said, here are the antiques. You pick the ones you want because that's going to be your inheritance because we're leaving you nothing financially because we realize we can't take anything with us. And I salute my mom and dad because when I closed their estate, it was worth 76 cents. And I think that's rather interesting. I think that's good management because you can't take it with you. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare for the future. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is the point of answering Don's question is we think differently about how we accumulate things and possessions and how we use people. We are stewards, not owners. Money doesn't kill, ownership does. Money doesn't kill, ownership does. And we are stewards. And I think, Don, the best answer I could give is we're stewards of everything, including our own lives. That's how we are separate from the world, and that will manifest ourselves in the decisions we make to become more separate from the world and not be controlled by it.
Yeah, what's the old saying? Love people, use things.
Love people, use things?
Yeah, right. Not love things and use people.
Correct.
Bruce, you were talking about stewardship. When you were a pilot for the United States Navy, you had a very expensive piece of equipment that was not to be used as a toy. You couldn't go just joyriding, but you had a set of directions, as we have the Bible, that says,
absolutely,
this is what I'm supposed to do,
right,
when I'm supposed to do it, and where. You didn't have any choice.
That's true.
But they spent a lot of money and a lot of time to train you how to use that piece of equipment so you were a steward of it.
That's right. Yes, Bishop?
There's a lighter side to this. When we moved to a retirement community, I had to move all those books. And I concluded, you can't take it with you. It's not a threat, it's a promise.
That's right.
Amen.
That's great. It's not a threat, it's a promise. I think, yes, please, Ted.
But it's interesting that Bishop, were those books about the Bible and theology?
They were.
Yes, but yet he had a great accumulation that he couldn't take with him. So even good things.
Well, he was also nervous and, obsessive.
Well, I have, I have about 4,000 books in my library. But I want you to know I'm starting to give them away. I gave away about...
We have a library, Bruce, right here.
We'll accumulate a lot of stuff.
I gave away about 600 of them to the seminary, to Trinity Seminary. I gave about 600 there, and I gave another 600 away to a Reformed Baptist Church in North Carolina I heard about. I was starting a new work, and I sent them about 600 books. I realize I can't take them with me.
That's right.
You see, the concept of understanding this is how we're separate from the world. I think the biggest concept is we're stewards.
Yeah.
We are stewards. And that means this. We are managers of something else that somebody else owns. I don't own anything. I'm just a steward of it. And I think that's how we separate ourselves from the system of this world, Don, and apply that principle of stewardship across the board of everything in our life.
I don't know, Bruce. I got rid of my 650 vinyl albums. My son will still never forgive me.
Well, you'll have to work on your family harmony. Yes, Bishop?
What did you say, Bruce? That if it's going to burn up, it can't be as ultimate in your life as the things that abide.
That's right.
And that's your relationship with the Lord and with others in the Lord.
Absolutely, absolutely. That's how we begin to correlate our conduct with our conviction. And it changes the way that we live. And the first area is in the holiness of life. Second area is in our worship of God. Worship of God. The Greek word for worship means worship rightly directed. Worship rightly directed. Do we direct our worship correctly to God? Or is it something we're doing for entertainment's sake? There's a difference between holiness and godliness. There's a difference between holiness and godliness. Holiness is behavior towards men. Behavior towards people. Godliness is attitudes toward God. Godliness is attitude towards God. Do I have the right attitude about God? As one consideration of the future of the creation, merely morality is not good enough. In other words, just being moral is not good enough as we consider the end times. The best morality in the world will not prove a man to be a believer of Christ. But if a man has no morality at all, it proves that he's not a believer in Christ. Do you understand that?
Yep.
The best morality in the world will not prove a man to be a follower of Christ. Won't prove anything. But if a man has no morality at all, it proves that he's not a follower of Christ. Mm-hmm. Our attitude toward God must be a part of our life in the present, even though we look towards the future. That's godliness. The right aims. Worship. Giving God honor and glory and due His name. I did some study this morning trying to figure some of this out. Let me give you some things I think that we need to have the right aims toward God. In other words, godliness is right attitudes toward God. Here's some attitudes that we need to have, and are we directly worshiping them and are directly aiming them at God's character? In other words, is it worship rightly directed? Do we have the right motives? Do we have the right motives? That's an attitude toward God. Do we have the right desires? Right desires, that's an attitude toward God. Do we have the right attitudes? Do we have the right attitudes? That's an attitude that we have toward God. Do we have the right disposition? Do we have the right dispositions? And do we use the right words? And do we express in the right deeds? Right deeds. Right motives, right desires, right attitudes, right disposition, right words, and right deeds. What do I mean by right disposition? I mean, do we understand what it means to be meek? Understand meekness. Meekness is not weakness. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meekness is really this. It means power under control. Do I have a right disposition as I go through my relationships with God and my relationships with people, that I have the right disposition, that I'm a steward of God's powerful life that He's given me through the Holy Spirit? I think that one of the best examples would be, the meekness would be, in when Jesus was taken captive by the religious leaders and the authorities, and Peter took out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away, don't live by the sword, you die by the sword." And then He said this, "Don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels?" He had another choice, but his disposition was such that he's understanding he was a steward of the power of God, living power under control is what meekness is, and he said this, "But how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" You see, he had an alternative. Disposition means this. You have an alternative to do something that is stimulated within you, but you choose not to do it because you're meek. You're living with power under control. We have the disposition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's living according to the power of God. And Jesus said this, "How would the scriptures be fulfilled?" He chose something that was aimed at honoring God and honoring His Father. That's our choice of meekness. You always have a choice with meekness, but you pick the one that honors God the most. That's a disposition that we have of being meek. And that's when we live according to the power of God. Here's some other areas just dealing with glorifying God. Do we praise Him enough? Psalm 22, verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor Him, revere Him, all you descendants of Israel." Do we really revere God? That's one of the dispositions or attitudes that we need to have towards Him. Again, do we have the right motive? Do we have the right desire? Do we have the right attitudes? Do we have the right dispositions? Do we have the right words? And do we have the right deeds? Jesus says this, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That may be one of the best barometers of our spirituality, our depth and maturity in Christ, would be this. What are the words that I choose? There's a certain means that when we select words like that, that's the attitude that we have towards God. When I select certain words, it's reflecting my attitude towards God. The reason I don't use certain words is because it's a slap in God's face. It's more than just using profanity. When the scripture says, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain," that's much more than just using curse words. Literally, it means this. Thoughts that are an offense to God. Thoughts that are an offense to God. Do I have thoughts that are offensive to him? That's what I'm taking his name in vain. Thoughts that are unworthy of God is what it literally means. That includes such things as cursing. But what are my thought life? Are my thoughts unworthy of God? That's taking his name in vain. Taking his name in vain. Thoughts that are unworthy of God.
Hey, Bruce.
Yes, sir.
It's a powerful thing. I remember when I was planning for a living, my job was to plan like 2 years out this project. And we have this habit of saying, I'm going to be in, you know, Philadelphia on the 17th. I'll meet you at 10 o'clock. And I trained myself to say, I'm planning to, or I'm scheduling to be there, which left room for God's acknowledgement in my mind that I could plan to, but I'm really deferring to God's will.
Right.
That little use of words in an email or on a phone was such a ministry to me, to remember my position. And so that was a word, planning and scheduling, rather than
interesting.
I'm going to be there. Was a little tweak that kind of kept me on track, you know, through the day.
Kept you dependent upon the Lord's will.
Dependent on the Lord's will.
Amen. Good point.
Hey, Bruce.
Please.
Yeah. Also, you know, when we think about using the Lord's name in vain, think of, you know, Jesus and God, but more recently, I've been just impressed by the word awesome or holy. And people use those in context all the time, out of context. Yeah. And it's really started to bother me. You know, that's awesome, this is awesome, but only God is awesome, and only God is holy. Mm-hmm. So think about that, those words, gentlemen, that when you're using those words, they should only be used for God and not for trivial things.
Good point.
Cows aren't holy, cow.
Yeah, how about this one? I just love the Steelers. How we trivialize the word love.
Yeah.
We brought it down to our secular world mentality. I just love the Steelers. I just love whatever it may be, as opposed to understanding that love is a sacrifice. Sacrifice to do the right thing. Are the Steelers going to sacrifice anything for us? I don't think so. We just have to be careful. Do we have the right words? That's one of the... Everything that we do is an aim towards our honoring God. That's part of our understanding of our response to the second coming of Christ. And thirdly, I would offer your consideration not only the holiness of life, which would be our actions, the worship of God, which would be our aims, and now service to man, to the world, which would be our activities. What activities do we give ourselves to? There's a correlation between God's purposes and his people's response. There's a correlation between God's purposes and our people's response. The two principal means of our bringing people to Christ, to repentance, is through prayer and preaching. One of the things we need to be involved in is two things. We need prayer and preaching. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Like you're desiring somebody, to a loved one, to come and visit, and you can't wait for their return, and you're just excited about it. So what do we do with man in between, is our understanding of the second coming of Christ? Evangelism is basically made up of two things. Prayer, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and preaching, which is Matthew 24, verse 14. And we need to give ourselves to evangelistic activities until the Lord returns in all of his grace. It's because of the ultimate destruction of the world, and the ultimate destruction of men will be determined by the second coming. Peter urges us and his readers to cooperate with God with their service to mankind by understanding our role and responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Yeah, Don?
Bruce, in my translation, in verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God.
Right.
I don't know what the ESV says there. I forget. Okay. The day of Christ's return is fixed.
Okay.
How would we hasten it? How would we make it come faster? Or is that...
That's my point there, but through evangelism. In other words, the Lord is not going to return until all the elect are saved.
Okay.
The elect will not be destroyed, will not die until they are converted.
Okay.
The elect will not die until they're converted. Now, the way that we hasten means that's a responsibility that we have to be activity-oriented. We can't determine the date. We're not going to change the date, but we are actively involved. Hastening means we're actively involved in helping the proclamation of the gospel so that the elect will come to saving faith. So we're involved in it activity-wise. Hastening means we're involved in it with a degree of intensity, intensification, a degree of heightened interest, because we know that the Lord is not going to return until all the elect are coming to Christ. So here's a good question for us. We can ask two things. We can say this: come, Lord Jesus. That's one side of the prayer. Here's the other side of the prayer, I think. We can say, continue your delay so we each can proclaim your life through the gospel by conduct and conversation so that you will come soon. In other words, one hand we say this: come, Lord Jesus. On the other hand, delay your time so we have a chance to go preach the gospel and fulfill our great commission, go into the world and evangelize and help the elect come to saving faith. There's two sides of that coin. Do you see how that balances out? We can't change the effects of the date, but we can hasten it in the sense of we're actively, progressively working it so that the elect will come to saving faith and therefore Christ will return. We're not going to change the date, but we need to hasten its coming by being actively involved in evangelism. Did you follow that?
Mm-hmm.
There's two sides of the coin. So what is it we need to do, man, just in summary? There will be a day when Christ shall manifest himself as Lord by rewarding his friends and conquering his enemies. As we think of our secure destiny in Christ, we are not to talk at a higher level or higher rate about his coming, but we are to live at a higher rate because of his coming. In other words, we don't talk about his coming, we live at a higher rate as a result of his coming. Our actions with men are to be more holy. Our aims in life are to be more godly, and our attitudes with people are to be more evangelistic. I believe that's the response that we need to have. Our motives, our actions will be with men are to be more holy, our aims in life are to be more godly, and our activities with people are to be more evangelistic so that the Lord will come. Then the day we can say this: come, Lord Jesus. But we also say this: delay so we have a chance to go preach the gospel. When I was in Vietnam working with a little church in the city of Hue, Pastor Nguyen used to tell me that you're going to lose this war. You're going to lose. And I said, no, wait a minute. I have at my disposal the biggest arsenal in the history of mankind. All I have to do is call it in and use it. He said, but you've lost it here. Your country has lost it here. You don't understand that Ho Chi Minh and the communists have been dealing with this for 150 years. And they understand this. Ho Chi Minh understands this. If he doesn't get it completed, unification of Vietnam, then his son will pick it up. If his son doesn't pick it up, his grandson will do that. That's the mentality of the Oriental mind. He said, you've lost it here. And then I said this: then what's the purpose of my being here? And he said, from a spiritual point of view, you're delaying things so we have more opportunity to share the gospel. Your being here is a wonderful gift to my country, because from a Christian point of view, it's allowing me to have the opportunity to share Christ more personally and more powerfully, because you're here slowing things down. Now, that's a rather good perspective about the world. You can't change the coming of the world, but we need Christ to delay so we can be more evangelistic and share Christ so that the elect will come to saving faith. So on one hand we say, come, Lord Jesus. On the other hand we say this: delay so we can preach more of the gospel of Christ. Any questions? Yes, please.
I wanted to read just two verses in Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He said that in John 17, he says, just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word.
Right. Amen. Yes, Brian?
As you're reading that list and everything we talked about today, I don't think any one of us can live out. We can't pick that out. We can try, and then we can be very tempted to stand up in our own strength. And I believe that you said this, and I was wondering if you could give a verse to it, where it's our heart's desire that oftentimes we fail, but we get credited for our heart's desire, although we can't do it in the flesh. Our spirit is willing,
Get credit for the intention. Yes, yes, Bishop Rogers?
I was just thinking, Chris, isn't part of the impact of the second coming the fact that we shall all give an account to the Lord before his throne?
Absolutely.
As to how we've lived.
Absolutely.
If you don't believe that, then there's no final accounting, so that it's kind of see God.
If you don't have that belief, you're going to have an indifference in the way you live. Absolutely. The illustration I would give of what you're saying, you get credit for the intention, would be Abraham. It says Abraham was righteous. Was he really? He was declared righteous.
Amen.
It didn't say that he was perfect or righteous. He says he was declared righteous because he was given credit for the intention of his heart. He was able to fulfill it. Great comfort. Not an abuse for us, but we do need to give an accounting before we stand before the Lord. Yes, please.
Was not Abraham declared righteous for his faith?
Yes.
That's really, without faith it is impossible to please God.
Absolutely. Without faith, impossible to please God. Absolutely. Without faith. Yes, Ted?
But the faith comes out of the intention.
That's right.
The carnal man does not desire the things of God.
Amen.
The carnal man cannot have faith, and therefore we cannot act.
That's correct.
To please God.
When God regenerates a person, he gives you the will to be willing. He gives you the will to be willing. A carnal person, a person not regenerated, doesn't have that will. They have an indifference. When God regenerates us, gives us a new heart, we now have the will to be willing to follow him and trust him with faith. Justin, let's just go before the Lord just quietly, contemplate some of the things we've learned today about our aims, our actions, and our attitudes. Come, Lord Jesus. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen. And amen.